Now let's open our Bibles, please, to our reading there in Isaiah 63:64. During the latter half of the 8th century BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was about to follow the bad example of the northern kingdom of Israel, follow their bad example into apostasy. Now, it was a ridiculous thing to do because for their sin and their apostasy, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away captive by the Assyrians. That was under the judgment of God. And the prophet Isaiah witnessed this, and he warned the southern kingdom of Judah that should they follow that bad example, they too would suffer the same fate if they persisted in their sinful ways. And so Isaiah gave this warning. He preached. But he didn't just preach, he also prayed. He didn't just pray against the apostasy of God's people, he actually prayed for the reviving of God's people. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 1 is as good a description of revival as I think you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Isaiah 64 verse 1, he's praying that God would in a way unzip the heavens and burst through the clouds and come down to us. Now that language is figurative. With God there is no up, there is no down. God is omnipresent. But figures of speech in the Bible always point to a literal reality. What is the literal reality behind Isaiah 64 verse 1? It is the manifest presence of God being revealed upon the earth. Isaiah uses that phrase, at thy presence, three times in the first three verses. End of verse 1, end of verse 2, end of verse 3. But why God's manifest presence? Why do we say God's manifest presence? Because if you look again at verse 1, when God's presence is revealed in the way that he's praying that it would be, what happens? Mountains quake, they fall down. As a matter of fact, they flow. Mountains become like water. Verse 2, he wants God's presence to be revealed like fire that causes metal to melt, that causes water to boil. And then he says, in effect, in the latter part of verse 2, what we're talking about, what I'm asking for, is God making himself known so much that his adversaries, that his enemies, clearly see his power so evidently before them that the nations may tremble at his presence. He's talking about God intervening. He's talking about God shaking up this world, and so much so that it changes his enemies into worshippers. Now Isaiah isn't just talking about this, he longs for it. He longs for this. Perhaps the most important word in this whole passage is the first word of chapter 64, verse 1, the word oh. Oh. And I think the most important punctuation mark is the exclamation mark at the end of the sentence, that's verse 2. An exclamation mark. He's not just theorizing. He's praying with passion. Exclamation mark. We see this. We get a glimpse of this back in chapter 62, verse 1. Just turn over the page back to chapter 62, verse 1. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burneth. He'll keep preaching and he'll keep praying. He will not stop until righteousness and salvation are known unto all. He won't rest until... I should just go look at verse 7, chapter 62, verse 7. He says, and give him no rest. Give God no rest. I'll give God no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Isaiah himself, he will not rest, nor will he give God any rest until salvation is known unto all, until God's people are a praise in the earth. Of course, that has its ultimate fulfillment in the millennium. If we take Isaiah at his word, he's going to pray all the way until the millennial kingdom comes. He is gripped by a cause greater than himself. And there is no greater joy for him than the descent of God upon the earth, the manifest presence of God, so that it's evident and obvious for everyone to see. Now, of course, first and foremost, Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah is addressing a need in his own day. He's addressing the people of Judah. He's addressing the people 700 BC. That's his people in his day. And many Bible scholars also see in this passage a reference to the nation of Israel praying in the tribulation period, praying that God would intervene. There they go through the tribulation, praying that God would intervene on their behalf, that is, Christ would come, his second advent. That's possibly and probably a secondary application here. But certainly, this is a valid prayer for our own day. You see, in every age, God's people always need reviving. We always need to pray and to plead for the intervention of God. To plead for God's presence to be powerfully displayed. That's relevant for us. We certainly have that need. And so here in Isaiah 64, Isaiah is teaching us how to pray. You know, we can be helped to pray by listening to someone else pray. But we learn how to pray best by reading the Bible. God wants us to pray with this kind of boldness and this kind of passion for the growth of his kingdom. I mean, isn't that what the Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? As he's teaching us how to pray. Before we pray for our daily bread, we are taught to pray that God's kingdom would come. That God's will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. God invites us to make our request to him about everything. If it matters to us, it matters to God. Cast all our care upon him. He cares for us. He invites us to do that. He invites us to tell him everything that's going on in our lives. And he's listening. But how can we overlook the main thing, that God tells us to pray for, the power of his kingdom to come upon the earth. You know, when we're sharing our prayer requests in our smaller groups, is this cause something that we mention? Has anyone got a prayer point? Has anyone got a prayer request? Yes, we need to pray that the kingdom of God would be advanced. We need to pray that the power of God would be evident for all to see. Are we praying with God's priorities? Do we understand that our greatest joy and our richest blessing flow out of the victory of God? Are we longing for the descent of God upon our church? What would be greater for you? What would be greater for your family? What would be greater for our community than that the presence of God would be manifest in a special way? The blessing of God, the power of God would come upon this church. The structure of this passage here, Isaiah 64, shows that Isaiah, he's not presenting his case in a logical sequence. He's too deeply moved. He's too passionate about it. His thoughts are freely interwoven, a mixture of highs and lows, of longings and lamentation. They sort of alternate. He alternates between the two. And that is reflected in a fashion upon your outline sheet that you've got there on blue paper. And what God wants for us is a passion for his glory to be unrestrained, coming down upon our lives in new and powerful ways. This matters. Typical Australian Christianity today is not enough to meet the challenges of our times. We need God to come down, even as Isaiah prayed here. His prayer actually begins in chapter 63 verse 15. Here we see Isaiah express, first of all, his first longing. And his longing relates to the love of God. The love of God. chapter 63, verse 15, look down from heaven and behold from thy habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy vows and of thy mercies towards us? Are they restrained? I think we get a clue here as to Isaiah's overall message. The Hebrew words translated, are they restrained, also appear in chapter 64, verse 12. The last verse in the passage that we read, and the beginning of that verse, wilt thou restrain thyself? The Hebrew words are exactly the same, both verses. Beginning of his prayer and the end of his prayer has to do with God restraining himself. So the verse begins with Isaiah agonizing over the way that God's restraining his zeal and his power, his compassion and his mercy. He's restraining these things, holding them back from his people. And the prayer ends with Isaiah asking God to stop restraining himself, to stop restraining his compassion, to stop restraining his mercy, his power and his zeal. And so the whole prayer begins and ends, the whole prayer overall has to do with asking that God would visit us without restraint, without holding himself back in any way. There he is. He is holy in the beautiful heavenly place. He is arrayed in holiness and glory, as it were. And here we are down here in our mediocrity and our apathy. What's the answer? The answer is not more of us. The answer is more of God. Look how Isaiah entreats God, chapter 63, verse 15. Where is thy zeal? Where is thy strength? The stirring of your inner parts. Does God have inner parts? Well, not literally. But God does have deep feelings for us. We could translate it, the yearning of your innermost heart. Or it could be translated, the turmoil of your inner being. God feels for us. He feels deeply, not superficially, not sporadically. God feels deeply for us, but sometimes he withholds from us the manifestation of his love and compassion. Other times he pours out his love and his compassion. Other times it's very manifest to us. Perhaps you've stood on a mountain or a high hill on a cloudy day where the sun above shines brightly through the holes in the clouds down on the valley floor. In one place it's green and warm and bright. In another place it's shady and grey and subdued and cold. And much like the church today, in some places the light of God is streaming down in unclouded brilliance, full of life and truth and joy. But in other places, a chill has set in. The colour has faded. God's people live in the shadows. God is always there. He's always there. And yet some of God's people choose to live in the shadows. God is committed to us. The work of Christ on the cross is finished. The Holy Spirit has already come. The triune God never changes, but our experience of him does change. You see, we allow things to come between us. And he's the only one that can change it back. We're the ones who sin and put a barrier between us and God, but God's the only one who can change it back. We can confess it and we can repent of it, but the forgiveness we seek that opens the fellowship, only God can grant that. And that's why we should pray. That's why we should pray. There's a difference between doing church and doing ministry in our own power and doing it in the evident light of God's presence. Doing it knowing that the light of God shines powerfully upon us. And we can pray about that. God wants us to pray about that. He's teaching us to pray about. This is a good prayer. God himself gave it to us. Isaiah isn't attacking God with his questions here. He isn't doubting God. He's asking God. Where are your passion and your power in our experience down here? Where is your zeal and your might being demonstrated in our generation? The love that you feel deeply within yourself, you're withholding that from us. Breakthrough. Come down. Look at verse 16, chapter 63, verse 16. Doubtless thou art our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. If Abraham and Israel, that was the new name given for Jacob, talk about the patriarchs, founding fathers of the nation. If those two men could get into a time machine and put the fast forward button and reappear amongst the people of God in the days of Isaiah, Abraham and Israel would walk out, look at them and say, well, you know, who are you people? We don't know you. We don't recognize you. And that wouldn't be the fault of Abraham and Israel. It's because the people of God have changed. The people of God have drifted. They've become less than what they should be. They need reviving. Every generation does. Every generation needs to rediscover afresh its own experience of the true worth of Christ and what it means to be sold out for Him. What if the apostles appeared in our church today and toured the churches in Australia, toured the churches in our nation? Would they identify with us? Would they recognize, yes, this is New Testament Christianity. We stepped out of the book of Acts into 2016, exactly the same. Would they say this looks nothing like New Testament Christianity? Would the reformers, the fundamentalists of previous generations, rejoice over us or grieve over us? What then do we need? Not patriarchs, not apostles, not reformers, because they're all gone. They know us not. But thou art our Father. Lord, you are our Father. You are our Father. You are our Redeemer, and it doesn't matter how far we have drifted, and we have drifted along with the current of the world. Wherever the world wants to take us, we just go along with it. And yet it doesn't matter how far we've drifted, God still identifies with us, and God still loves us more than the patriarchs and the apostles and the reformers ever could. By an infinite degree, He loves us still. This is Isaiah's longing, that the love that God, the mercy, the compassion that God has for us, the deep feelings that He had for us would be revealed clearly for everyone to see in a powerful way. But then secondly, he has this lamentation. He laments about our hardened hearts. Chapter 63, verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. There's something disturbing here, but let's not misunderstand. Isaiah is not blaming God for the failure of his generation. He's not saying that God forced them to sin. He's not saying that God caused them to sin. God's people are the ones who have wandered away from God's way. God's people are the ones who do not fear God. They're responsible for that. But the prophet Isaiah, he looks more deeply and he sees something of the discipline of God at work. You see, when we wander away from God, that doesn't put God in a helpless position of, you know, hand-wringing and wondering what on earth he's going to do next. If we wander away from the ways of God, then God may in fact teach us a lesson by handing us over to the power of sin and by hardening our hearts so that they can't come back. Think about Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. 20 references there made to Pharaoh's hard heart. The first 10 times we read about it, 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But the next 10 times we read that God made his hard heart even harder. And we tell ourselves that we can fool around with sin and then whenever we feel like it, we can just drop it and come back to God, no big deal. Where did we learn to think that way? Does the Bible teach us that we can just, you know, teach treat God in such a trivial way. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." In other words, sin has power beyond our control. And when we find our hearts hardened with apathy and self-pity and even blaming God for himself so that we don't even want to return to him, what then? We need to pray that God would return to us. We need to pray that God would return to us. You see that here at the end of verse 17. Return for thy servant's sake. Return to us. We are utterly dependent upon God. When we've wandered away from his ways and no longer fear him, our only hope is not at all in ourselves. Our hope is that in his mercy, God would return to us. That he would rend the heavens and come down. That is our hope. That is Isaiah's longing. That's the third thing we see. This is his longing for the presence of God, the manifest presence of God, chapter 64, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. In other words, Lord, we need an unusual divine expression of your power. You know, we're very thankful for the steady blessings that God gives us day by day, but these are desperate times. Many churches, many Christians, we have to say, maybe even we have to say it ourselves, we are in a pathetic condition. And we need more of the blessing of God than we've ever seen before. We need the unmistakable intervention of God. I wonder if you've ever been in a worship service where you have become acutely conscious, suddenly very, very aware that God is in this place and you're in the presence of God and you have to do business with him. Well, God is able to come down and visit us in unusual power. We know this from Isaiah 64, verse 1. Lord, unzip the heavens, come down to us. Seems to be a reference back to the Mount Sinai when God gave the law initially, how God's presence came down on the mount. Lord, you've done it before, you can do it again. And the history of God's people illustrates that God can do this again. In 1735, God visited New England. Jonathan Edwards recorded what he saw in his own town. I quote, "The town seemed full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy, nor yet full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborns, husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The assembly in general was from time to time in tears while the word was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors." End quote. And God is coming down in our world today. Take China, for example. Chinese Christianity has grown to around 1 million believers in 1950 to somewhere now between 80 to 100 million today, some experts say, in the face of incredible persecution. God is coming down. And there's nothing any human government can do to stop him. He's making the mountains of human opposition to quake in his presence. And through the power of the gospel, he's turning enemies into worshippers. You know, I think it's important for us to know that much of Australian Christianity that we take for granted is subnormal. Compared to biblical Christianity, it is subnormal. Few churches here and there, power of God upon them. But as a whole, Australian Christianity is drifting into historic nothingness. And yet, the sad thing is that we seem to be totally satisfied with this condition. We feel little urgency and longing. We're hardly aware of our mediocrity. We've lost the vision of the prophets and the apostles. We've forgotten that to whom much is given, much is required. And so what should we do? We must choose to accept the inconvenient, disturbing, question-provoking, ego-humbling, prayer-stimulating, church-changing, prophetic burden that the glory of God, that the power of God would come down upon us today. We need to embrace that longing. We need to live for such things. We need to pray earnestly for such things. And as we pray for that, let's stay open to what God might do. Stay open to God. Look at verse 3. When thou didst terrible things, awe-inspiring things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. What does God's work in the past teach us? Not how predictable he is, but rather how surprising he is. When you did amazing things that we didn't look for, things that surprised us, things that we didn't expect, God never acts out of character, but he never contradicts his word. Nor is he at a loss as to how to reveal himself and break through in new and unexpected ways. Israel was cornered at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was bearing down upon them. What happened? The sea opened up. That was new. Nobody was expecting that. They weren't looking for that. The whole world was stumbling in darkness. No way forward. What happened? The Savior of the world was born in a barn. No one was expecting that. We were condemned with inexcusable guilt without defense. What happened? Our judge took our penalty upon the cross. Nobody expected that. He was dead and he was buried. All the hopeful expectations that he had created were exploded. What happened? He rose from the grave. He ascended to the Father. He began to pour out his spirit and make his murderers into his friends. Who would have expected that? God is still full of surprises. Just a few weeks ago, I read about some of the astounding things that God is doing in Iran amongst disillusioned Muslims. It's a simple story that can be summarized in just two sentences. I quote, "Persecution threatened to wipe out Iran's tiny church. Instead, the church in Iran has become one of the fastest growing in the world, and it's influencing the region for Christ. The Iranian Revolution of 1979 established a hardline Islamic regime. Over the next two decades, Christians faced increasing opposition and persecution. All missionaries were kicked out, evangelism was outlawed, Bible in Persians were banned and soon became scarce, and several pastors killed. The church came under tremendous pressure. Many feared the small Iranian church would soon wither away and died. But the exact opposite has happened. Despite continued hostility in the late 1970s until now, Iranians have become the Muslim people most open to the gospel in the Middle East. How did this happen? Two factors have contributed to this openness. First, violence in the name of Islam has caused widespread disillusionment with the regime and led many Iranians to question their beliefs. Secondly, many Iranian Christians have continued to boldly and faithfully tell others about Christ in face of persecution. As a result, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the last 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. In 1979, there were estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some say more than a million. Whatever the exact numbers, many Iranians are returning to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In fact, last year, the mission research organization Operation World named Iran as the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. According to the same organization, the second fastest growing church is in Afghanistan. Now, at a distance, it's difficult for us to validate all the facts, but what is being reported is in the realm of the miraculous. I don't think many people are expecting that. And it's time for us to pray again. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down and do miraculous things that none of us were expecting. Surprise us again. Fill each heart with thy wonder. Look at verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither have the eye seen, O God, beside thee what He has prepared for him that waiteth for him. No one has ever trusted God in vain. You know, sometimes we might ask for the wrong things. But we never get ahead of God in thoughts of his greatness or longings for his power. We'll never enlarge our vision of God too greatly. We'll never ask him to reveal him his will. We'll never ask him to reveal himself in a way consistent with his will and find that God says, oh, I'm not sure if I can really do that. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Things which our eyes have never seen. Things which our ears have never heard. Stretch your vision of God all the way out to the full extent of the Bible and then expect God to be true to himself. Jesus said, according to your faith, so shall it be unto you. Look at verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. God meets not the brilliant one, not the lucky one, but God will meet with the one who is joyfully humbling, going along the simple path, the ordinary path of obedience, walking in the ways of the Lord. That's where God can be found. Not with a guru on the mountain, but right where you are, if you're willing. You don't need to run from your life. That's where God wants to meet you. And you don't need to wait for conditions to be ideal. You just need to use the life that you have. Remember to walk in God's ways. Are God's ways your ways? Is he the center of your lifestyle? For all of us, that's an adjustment that's worth making. To walk each day in the ways of the Lord, that our lifestyle would be centered upon God. Fourthly, we see another lamentation. Our long-standing sins. Verse 5 continues, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance. We continue in those sins. And I think the next phrase should actually be translated as a rhetorical question. And shall we be saved? Shall we be saved? We're all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as the leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. In a day by day, as we, that is you and I, move into the future. You know, we're not writing our lives on a blank page. The page of our heart is already crowded with sins. It's already got things there that are crossed out and things misspelt and incomplete sentences. We're very, very complicated people. But in verse 6, Isaiah uses four similes. You see the word all. Sorry, as mentioned three times. You see the word like mentioned once. Four similes to help us discover a more realistic appraisal of ourselves. First, he says, we're all like an unclean thing. An unclean thing. An unclean person. A leper. We're all like a leper. You know, in reality, I could warn anyone I meet. You know, hi, I'm Glenn Matthews. Please don't get too close to me because I can really mess up your life. Keep a distance from me. I have incredible power to corrupt you because of my life. Secondly, even at our best moments, when we do what's right, we're not as good as we look. He says, all our righteous deeds, they're like a polluted rag. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It's not just our sins that stink, our righteousness does too. It's not a garment polluted because it's been dragged through the street. It's corruption that comes from within us. Thirdly, he says that our vitality fades like a brittle autumn leaf. We're easily depleted. We just don't last. And fourthly, he says our iniquities like the wind take control of us and move us in directions that we never wanted to go. We never meant to go. And we're not very good at taking hold of the only one who can save us. Verse 7, there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. You and I don't need to be delivered from our enemies. Primarily, we need to be delivered from ourselves. And so we must look, we have to look, we have to look to the very one that we have offended. He is our only hope. Our only hope is for the touch of God, that God would come down, rend the heavens, come down, and in some way touch our lives. Look at verse 8 and 9. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquities forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. This way of praying glorifies God because it expresses our radical need for him. We are clay. He is the potter. And we need his touch to redesign us, to reshape us, to be more the way he wants us to be. God has the power to reshape our lives, like the potter has power over the clay. Does that discourage prayer? You know, that God is so sovereign. It's a potter-clay relationship. Does that a disincentive to pray? You know, God is so sovereign, you know, he'll do what he wants. It's not a disincentive to pray. As a matter of fact, this gives us great confidence to pray because he is the potter. We are the clay, and he has the power to touch us and to shape us. And we need that, and he can do that again and again and again. And God has many methods by which he touches our lives. Many ways by which God can touch our lives. And Isaiah here, he talks about the Lord's discipline, his chastening. And he's not asking that God wouldn't discipline them, but rather he's praying that God wouldn't discipline to the extent that they deserve, because that would wipe them out. But rather he pleads that because you are a God of grace and mercy, in your hands, Lord, may your hand be upon us. We are your people. May your hand rest upon us to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, may the power of your work and your word, may your hand rest upon us to do miraculous things for bent and twisted people. And then finally, there is this appeal. An appeal to the unrestrained God. That God would not restrain himself in any way, but would come in manifestation of his great power. Verse 10. He says, thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Isaiah here is looking into the future. He sees the time when Israel will be destroyed, people taken into captivity. And it did happen. Southern kingdom followed the apostate ways of the northern kingdom. Even as they were taken away by the Assyrians, so the southern kingdom was taken away by the Babylonians. They went into captivity. 70 years later, the Jews eventually returned from Babylon. They returned to literal ruins of Jerusalem. They returned to a temple that had been burnt down. Everything was wrecked. And that mattered, because Jerusalem at that time was a symbol of the government of God upon the earth. The Jews came back to this depressing scenes with memories of what it had once been. And so they appealed to God. They appealed to God. Lord, look at this mess. Look at what we've been reduced to. Look at how your cause had suffered. It's our fault. We deserve this. But your name is upon us, and so we turn to you. Can you ignore us? Since you put so much of yourself into us, we are thy people. Can you ignore us? Will you restrain yourself? As you see your cause here, will you restrain yourself? Will you hold back? Or will you not please intervene on our behalf? Isaiah sees the future for Israel. What does the future hold for us? What does the future hold for us? I think the greatest prayer that we can pray is for God to do His will for His glory, in His way, by His gospel, in our generation without restraint. I think the greatest prayer that we can pray is for God to do His will, for His glory, in His way, by His gospel, in our generation without restraint. That's a prayer that God loves to hear. That's a prayer that God is ready to answer. God is the one who gave us this prayer in the first place. He can create newness out of ruins as we bow low before Him and say, Lord, as far as I'm concerned, don't restrain Yourself at all. Have Your way with me. Have Your way with all of us, freely and entirely. Just grant us the privilege of being part of what You desire to do in the world today. You know, we talk about the need to be a praying people and to get together people to pray. And wherever we are, to be people of prayer. Emphasis tonight on the kind of thing that we need to be praying for. Okay? This is a desperate need that we have. God's kingdom would come in this kind of way. It comes as we pray that Thy kingdom would come, that Thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, as far as I'm concerned, don't restrain Yourself at all. Have Your way with me. Have Your way with us, freely and entirely. Just grant us the privilege of being part of what You desire to do in the world today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your hymn book, please, and turn to 816.